For the last week or so, I have been listening to a contemporary retelling of Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. In it, Liz Bennet, second oldest of five daughters, finds herself in the middle of her family's financial and medical woes, having returned home to Cincinnati from New York City to care for her father after a fall. She's involved with a rather odious man, unwilling to admit how bad his behavior is, yet so keenly aware of and embarrassed by her family's many foibles and faux pas. And to be fair, they are kind of terrible sometimes. Throughout the book, as Liz bickers with Darcy and sympathizes with the romantic plight of her older sister, Jane, the reader witnesses Liz being set up for a realization. She is not so different as she might like to think from the family members she believes need her help and whom she wants to change. As the book reaches its dramatic climax, Liz and her sisters are being filmed for reality TV, and I can feel the moment of her realization coming, fueled by silver-tongued producers and amply flowing champagne, and I'm already cringing at what will happen. This kind of literary device, called a parabolic trap by biblical scholars, is present throughout the Bible and across literary genres. According to one commentary, the parabolic trap can help us overcome our tendency to make excuses and exceptions for ourselves, even as we hold others to higher standards. We're lured into judging someone else, only to discover that we ourselves are the ones we have judged. It's a powerful form of accountability, being taken to task not by someone else's sense of right and wrong, but by our own. Liz Bennet is not the only one with a reckoning coming her way. Jesus is getting ready to hold a mirror up to the religious authorities, and perhaps all of us as well. So let's set the stage. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem to palms and hosannas, the crowd responding to his entrance on a donkey, like the messianic fulfillment of prophecy that it is. Heading straight to the temple, he turns out the money changers and vendors and welcomes in people in need of healing. After sneaking away to Bethany for the night, he returns the next day to teach, debate, tell stories, and call out the powers that be, which is where we meet him today. After telling a parable about brothers being sent out to the field to work, which we heard last week, Jesus tells another story about a landowner and a group of tenants. The tenants' actions, hoarding the harvest, abusing and killing the landowner's representatives who come to collect it, and ultimately killing the landowner's son with the intention of claiming his inheritance, are extreme. And they elicit a strong reaction from the religious authorities who are gathered around. When Jesus asks them what the landowner will do to these tenants when he comes after the death of his son, they say, "He will put those miserable wretches to death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him the produce at harvest time." Following the pattern of the parabolic trap, Jesus reflects the religious authorities' judgment back at them. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom." Breaking down this parable, theologian and scholar Andrew McGowan writes that the chief priests as tenants are Israel's leadership, and the people and the land, the vineyard itself, are the land, the vineyard itself, occupied by Roman imperial rule. The rejected tenants are the rulers, religious and political, including the Roman authorities, who are absent from our temple scene. Remember, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem wasn't just a fulfillment of messianic prophecy, discomfiting the religious establishment. It was also a symbolic inversion of Roman power. Riding a lowly donkey and surrounded by his motley crew of followers, he flips the military might of war horses, chariots, and an army, and offered a different vision of the world. The religious authorities Jesus addresses are complicit in Roman colonial rule. And they not only fail to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they also fail to act against the dispossession and injustice in their community. In other words, they have fallen out of right relationship with God and with their neighbors. They are hoarding the harvest. And Jesus rebukes them for it and calls them on to change. His words are strong. They nevertheless allow space for God's final word of mercy to be delivered in the coming resurrection. Now, over the years, Christians have read this passage as justifying a supersessionist relationship between Christianity and Judaism. In the words of one commentary, supersessionism is the abhorrent idea that Christians have superseded and replaced Jews as the inheritors of God's covenant and salvation. Such an interpretation is a grotesque distortion of this parable, however, whose call to repentance and a change of heart is drawn down lines of action. People do who produce the fruit of the kingdom and those who do not, rather than religious affiliation. It's about action, not religion. Preparing this sermon, I spent a lot of time reading this parable as a gotcha story before I realized I had fallen into the same trap that the religious authorities do. I was focused so much on their last line and Jesus' response, focused on their comeuppance, focused on the historic harms that Christians have committed and continue to commit against Jews and so many others. I was focused on all the ways that I inhabit the characters of religious authority and tenant, and the ways that I was being called to change. And it was important to think about all of this, because to distance ourselves from the tenants and the authorities ignores all the ways that we too fail to live out our covenant with God, which we heard earlier in the Ten Commandments, and which teaches us how to live a full life with God and neighbor. And we do fail. We set up idols, beauty, youth, wealth, perfection, safety, there are so many. We covet what is not ours. We betray one another, hurt one another, act out of greed and self-interest. We forget who and how God calls us to be. Even when I strive not to, I know that I do. And yet, my realization of that isn't the end of the story. The religious authorities' response and Jesus's, in turn, isn't the end of the story because the story is so much bigger. God remains faithful in God's covenant with us, to the point of sending God's only child to live and die with us. God's final word always is love. After all, the ancient tradition of the parabolic trap doesn't typically end with condemnation and destruction. It isn't a gotcha story at all. Drawing from examples in Hebrew scripture, the pattern suggests that the religious authorities will be mercifully embraced in the end, invited and empowered to bear fruit, and in any case, forgiven. Isn't that the radical promise of of the passion narrative that is to follow, that the nature of God is always to have mercy. While working on this sermon, I finished the Pride and Prejudice audiobook that I mentioned. And instead of the dramatic and embarrassing revelation I thought was coming, there was, of course, something else entirely. When Liz confesses her feelings for Darcy to him and apologizes for her rudeness stemming from the many assumptions she has made over the course of the book, Darcy embraces her. There is no scorn, no shame. He meets her desire to restore their relationship with love and welcome and mercy. And Liz has done the same for her family throughout the book, and vice versa. Frustrating though she may have found them, she and they remain steadfast in their desire to know one another and to love one another. At the end of the book, the Bennett family gathers. Liz, her parents, her sisters, and their beaus, still imperfect, but beloved, having grown together through the continued application of mercy and love. Right relationship has been restored. In our lives with God and with one another, may it be so for us. Amen.